Very, that's right. You are famous in the program. Guys, Judges is going to start. Judges, if anybody's in Judges, you'll be judged if you're late, Rob. Wonderful, so wonderful is your good morning. Unfailing love, mother spoken, mercy over me.
Oh yeah, you knew I was kidding, by the way. A late bottle.
Deity.
All right, Bruce, I got this crew ready. We reviewed on the way over here. Kids seem to be well read on those last chapters, so
all right.
They want to know. They want to know why.
Good.
Pieces.
All right. Good. I'm gonna.
Did you have a good trip? Dude, it was so much fun. I just forgot.
Good morning.
The video was awesome.
That video. I'm glad I didn't have to watch it. That would have been terrible. Oh, man. One of the things we're trying to do is to keep track of who's who in class. The whole object of this Sovereign Grace Community College stuff is we're actually working toward a degree. In other words, kind of continuing education stuff. So we want to make sure to give you credit. So would you mind finding your name on here? If it has an X next to it, just put a circle. If your name's not on here, put your name on here. So if you've been here to the majority of the classes, that's what we're trying to say. Okay, this person, they went to this class. They have this credit or whatever it might be. Let's see. Should we wait a second? I know my wife's coming. You see the wife of my youth? Okay, I haven't seen her either. Okay. Yeah, we'll go back to the second one with instructors and we'll ask them. But just this one. If it's this one, just put a circle around that X and we'll. Yeah, if might as well. If you've been to another one, put a circle around it just to make sure as well. I'm sure there'll be some kind of prizes eventually, so that's what we're. kind of cool to... All right. I heard last time one of the advantages of having my wonderful daughter in this class is she said that right at 9:30 you guys just made sure to click me off and end right at 9:30, right? I was thinking, you know, gosh, what power that would be for the people. You know, imagine just, all right, that's enough, preacher. You know, just kind of hit the off button. Oh, my goodness. Well, last time we talked about Samson, went through that material. And that brings us through, remember our outline? We said that the outline really consisted of three different parts. And so really today we're on that last part, anarchy under the Levites. But the second part there, the middle section, remember the cycle underneath under the judges, that really comprises the majority of the book of Judges. And we ended last time with Samson. Any thoughts or questions on the book of Samson? Or excuse me, on the story of Samson? Anything comes to mind?
The Nazarite vow. And the 21 verses against the vow because people fall dead.
That's a good question. And you'd be kind of in close proximity to corpse. Maybe you had to kill them and then run away quick because they're not dead yet. And then they die and then you don't.
He would have had to shave his head on the seventh day.
In fulfillment of it.
If he had been,
That's a good question. I think probably the answer probably to that or one thought might be there were special stipulations just about in everything that the Lord would give. So, for instance, when the Lord would say, do not murder, obviously Israelites were called to go and go into the promised land. And there in the promised land, you know, destroy the folks that were in there. But again, in the Ten Commandments, in God's mind, in our understanding, that's not murder. It's not premeditated slaughtering of individuals for, your own preference. Instead, that was God's command. So I think, even in the Nazarite vow, I think there would be stipulations and a posturing of your heart that would be important. So what I mean by that is this. Let's try to make that a little more simple. Timmy, I don't know why God would say that. That's a good question. But I think if he was to do what God wanted to do, the Nazarite, the vow and all that stuff, to keep all of those things, that even destroying the Philistines would somehow be inside that vow. Even doing that would not be outside of what God wanted them to do. Would be the best way I could explain that. I know that's kind of hard, but welcome to study of God. Because he and his ways are not like our ways, and he understands things in ways that we do not. Doug, do you have a couple more of those copies? Thanks. Those two wonderful students in the back would be great. Very quickly, did anyone remember we talked about? No. We talked about there is Samson. You remember Samson? Where does Samson die? In the temple, right? Pushes the pillars. Where? Right? I mean, where was he? Yeah, temple of their god. What was their god's name? Dagon. Good. Remember? And we talked about, I kind of threw out kind of a bonus there to look up about Sennacherib. Anyone remember that? Remember, the point of that was that in their temple, that's supposed to be where the god is sovereign. That's where the god is supposed to be able to protect his people. And yet, here in the midst of Dagon, remember they were celebrating him. He was the grain deity, remember? Remember they were celebrating. Remember that's the one that Samson had burned all the stuff, all the crops in celebration to that God. And so it was only fitting in their mind that here we have Samson. We're celebrating this great high feast, of the ingathering of these crops. And here Samson's made to grind grain, remember? And then not only that, they brought him out to make sport of him. But in the midst of that, in the midst of them celebrating their God, remember they saying that, hey, our God has defeated the Israelites' God. In the midst of that, in their temple, there in that very place, their God's defeated. They're all crushed and destroyed. He's not able to protect them. It's the same if you look up that story of Sennacherib. I'll just go over it really quick, but it's very interesting. Remember, Sennacherib's the one who came against Israel and basically said to the Israelite king, remember, this is like with Hezekiah, Isaiah, all those kind of folks. And remember, he says, hey, listen, comes up to the walls of Jerusalem, or his emissary does, and says, listen, don't think that Yahweh's going to protect you. You're not protected. Look at all the gods that said that they're going to protect the people. Look how we destroyed them and them and them and them and them and them and them. You're going to be no different. We're going to destroy you now. And now come out, hand over all the people. Remember, everyone's dismayed. Hezekiah's just thrown into turmoil. You remember, but God says, no, no, no. Remember, God says, this will not happen. I will keep you safe. And remember, the angel of the Lord goes out that night and slays 185,000 people while they're sleeping. Remember, the armies gathered around them, 185,000 people. They're slaughtered, remember? Well, Sennacherib is the commander there. He's the leader, he's the king. Sennacherib goes back to his own country in Assyria. There in Assyria, in his own temple, he's worshiping his God. And as he's worshiping his God, he's slaughtered. And he's slaughtered by his own sons. That's in 2 Kings 19:37. But the point is, here's Sennacherib saying about God, listen, God can't protect you. He's not strong enough. We've destroyed every single God that we've come into contact with. But Yahweh says, oh, no, I will not be mocked. Not only am I going to destroy your army, but I'm going to show you how weak your God is. You're going to die actually in the temple of your own God. He's not even powerful enough to protect you in his own temple. Much like Samson there with the temple of Dagon. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. It is so rich and deep. And Lord, it is understandable. It's clear for those who are in you, those who've had the veil removed from their eyes. Lord, your word is understandable. You did not give us your word to confuse us. But Lord, at the same time, where it's understandable for the greatest of intellects, Lord, it is an ocean far too deep, an abyss that can never be fathomed. Lord, thank you so much that you are that kind of God, that you have taught us and provided for us everything that we need to know for life, for godliness, for salvation. And it's provided in your word. But at the same time, you are a God that, Lord, is inexhaustible. And we will never fully comprehend all your wonders. But Lord, it's our privilege to not only in this life, but in the life to come, to continue to learn, continue to see how great you are, continue to marvel at your love and your mercy and your patience and your glory. And so, Lord, would you help us with that today? Would you continue to open up our eyes? Lord, open up our hearts. Help us to behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, we love you and thank you. Help me to serve your folks today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, guys, we're at the last section here, chapter 17 through 21. And this is a section that really describes this anarchy under the Levites. The Levites, remember, are the priests. They're the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And so we've seen through the last number of chapters, the vast majority of the book, where the judges and their many different varieties, we see that the government of judging is not working. In other words, all of these individuals that are named, explained, talked about, all of them are falling short, not just in one way, but many ways. And they have been corrupted. But now the author wants to show that it's not just the judges that are corrupt. Now he turns his attention to the priest, and not only to the priest, but to the whole nation. And so when we get to the end of the book, we're going to see that everyone does evil. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. The whole nation is corrupt. The judges are corrupt. The Levites are corrupt. The people are corrupt. Everybody has fallen away from faithful Yahweh. But God is going to send someone who will be faithful. And it's in him that they and we are to put our trust. A little summary here. There in numeral 3. Israel's spiraling spiritual character mirrors that of her charismatic judges, from covenant fidelity to covenant infidelity. Yahweh, however, desires a people who will worship him alone and take him at his word. It is evident that Israel failed politically between Joshua and the monarchy. What's monarchy? Everyone knows what monarchy is? Yeah, just one ruler. It's the king. Just think of the kings. Between Joshua and the king, so Saul, David, Solomon, because under the charismatic judges, the tribes failed to keep the Lord's covenant. The entire book highlights Israel's spiraling decline spiritually. Despite God's continued deliverance, the children of Israel continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, Yahweh will remain faithful and establish his divine plan. Despite the Canaanization of Israel, in other words, despite the fact that Israel goes into the promised land, they're supposed to remove everyone from the promised land. It's supposed to be a place where God rules. Instead, they go into the promised land and they become like the Canaanites. They become just like the people who God said for them to remove. They do the things that those people are doing. They live the way that those people are living. We'll see that as we unpack that. Despite the Canaanization of Israel, Yahweh will prevail and God's people can hope and trust his covenant fidelity. Well, remember, today we're going to talk about just these two conclusions. Remember, there at the beginning of the book, we said there were two introductions. And the book's laid out that way. Here, towards the end, in these chapters, can be divided up into two sections. The first conclusion, or first epilogue, and the second conclusion. And they mirror the first, or the second introduction with the first conclusion, first introduction, second conclusion. So basically, all we're saying is this. That the book is structured in such a way that it's laid out, it's beginning something, but as it ends it, it's tying these things together. So it's not just this, you know, it's not just someone just writing down, you know, these stories and it's haphazard. Not at all, not even close. This person has structured this book symmetrically in such a way that everything fits together as a whole. And because of that, there is this theme that's running through the book. Number of different themes, but a primary theme, which is the book of Judges was written as an apologetic for. Good. Got it. Okay. Good. The main message in the refrain is an inclusio between 17 and 21. Inclusio is just, just think of them as bookends. Starting something, saying something at the beginning, and you hear it at the end. But it's this phrase: in those days there was no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's going to happen four different times in this section. So what do we take note of when an author in five chapters says the same thing four different times? What does that mean? Yeah. It's like Jesus saying, truly, truly, you know, truly, truly, it's like, pay attention, bub. This is really important. But this is going to be this refrain. It's going to be repeated. Here in this first conclusion, there's difficulties with domestic idols. And that's going to be parallel to the introduction at the beginning of the book, where there was the same kind of difficulties. Difficulties where Israel had with foreign or religious idols. But now what's going to happen, they had problems serving these foreign idols in the beginning of the book. Remember, Joshua goes in, takes the land, and the people that are along with Joshua, they're faithful. But after that, people aren't faithful and they begin to serve the Baals. Remember, begin to serve other gods. Well, they're basically influenced by foreign deities, etc. But now what's going to happen, things are going to be different. It's going to be a domestic problem. It's not going to be a foreign problem of serving these idols. Now they're going to be manufactured from within. Now the people of Israel are going to be creating these idols, which is horrible. So someone read chapter 17, verses 1 through 4 for us. Here's this downward direction, the spiraling downward, as the book of Judges shows. Kind of start with Othniel, remember, the kind of this fateful judge, and then from Othniel it just goes downhill all the way to the anarchy under the Levites. But someone read chapter 17, 1 through 4. So wonderful, blessed be the Lord. You stole from me. And now to celebrate, let's make an idol. You know, let's make an idol just to celebrate this fact that you stole from me. And hey, at least you told me. Someone put their finger in Deuteronomy 12. I'm going to have you read verses 1 through 16, because that's going to be important for us to compare what's been going on here in the book of Judges. So we can just get one person. If you get there, just go ahead and read verses 1 through 16. And notice, as they're reading, notice the things that the Israelites were doing here in this section. Notice how God had told them hundreds of years before not to do these things. But notice how many of these things these individuals partake in. Does that sound familiar? Any story come to mind with that one? Guy who starts with G. Okay, good. Gideon, remember? He was, what was he called to do? The very thing that God had told him to do hundreds of years before. Keep going, Ray.
You must not watch as if it were gazelle or deer.
That's good. That's good. Thanks, Ray. So, do you notice many of the things that God has said for them not to do? What are some of the things that they're doing? The cult sites on the hills, remember, they're to be destroyed. But here, in 17:3 through 4, they're constructed. Remember, the idols are to be cut down. But here they're going to be manufactured in this story. Here the central shrine is going to be endorsed. In other words, somewhere that God's going to direct the Israelites. This is the place you're to go. Where's that going to be? It's going to be Jerusalem. Yeah. But instead, they repeatedly ignore that and they just do whatever they want and go wherever they want. We'll talk about that in a little bit because that place hasn't been designated yet at this time that we're reading. Support of the Levites at a central shrine. In other words, that they're to be there in Jerusalem later to be supported by the people. But here in our book, we're going to have these private shrines, this private employment is going on. So basically, everything that God said to do, the Israelites are really doing the opposite. And there's this breakdown of morality among the individual Israelites as well. And here we meet Micah. The name happens to mean who is like Yahweh. But Yahweh is absent from the story. Here we read of this man who steals from his mother and she promptly does what? Curses him. Curses, you know, her son. She doesn't realize it's her son right away, but she kind of sets a curse on the person that did that. So I don't know if that's what propelled his confession or what. But he confesses his transgression. But he doesn't do what the law would require. The law required that he pay back 20% interest on that which he had stolen. But it seems to be that there's an unawareness of the law. The mother then is happy, says, "Blessed be the Lord." She desires to dedicate an idol. And so now she is helping or ordering that there be these manufacturing of idols within the land. She establishes, they establish an illegitimate cult shrine. They will eventually hire a Levite. Then he goes, Micah will go, and he'll ordain his son. Now, what's the problem with that? Is he allowed to ordain his son? No. Right? You're not allowed to do that. That was something that was specifically given to this line of Aaron. And specifically given directions by God. But here they're doing everything that's wrong. But notice what verse 6 says. Someone read Judges 17:6. So here's this information that's given to us about Micah so far. And then verse 6 kind of sums it up. So here we go. This is kind of this first section of these four sections where the same refrain is going to be repeated. There's no king in Israel. This is why this is happening. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. And so here, Micah established a shrine in the hill country of Ephraim. It's not far from Shiloh, which is this legitimate place of worship. Shiloh is where the ark is. This is where God's presence is right now during this time. You remember the Jebusites, they owned Jerusalem during this time. So when does Jerusalem get taken over and kind of made the capital city? Do you guys know when? Yeah, during David's reign. David's the one who goes and takes that city and makes that the capital city. So this is happening with Micah. We see, oh my goodness, you know, here's this family. They're doing whatever they want. They're rejoicing over evil. But then we meet this guy named Jonathan. Now, he's a Levite. You remember Levites, they were given special commands in the Old Testament. They were entrusted. You remember in the Exodus as the Israelite people were being led out of Egypt and the tabernacle was constructed. You remember that was the place where the presence of God was going to meet with the people. The Levites, if this was where the ark was, in the middle of the camp, right around the ark, this is where the Levites camped. Levites. Is that right? Levites. That doesn't look right. Levites. They encamped around the ark, and their main job was to protect the holiness of the camp. Now, they were required to minister before the ark. They were required to guard this, not only the ark, but also the people of Israel. They were entrusted with all the holy things of God. In fact, if you were someone who would touch the ark and you weren't a special Levite, a certain kind of Levite, you would immediately die. The point being that here these folks were given the law of God. They were to regulate worship. They were to be intimate with God in a very special way. That's why it was so disgraceful for Hophni and Phinehas. Remember them? Eli's sons, that they were having sexual relations with people right outside where the ark was. And it became known to the entire Israelite nation. And it was just this awful, disgraceful thing. Well, it was not only awful and disgraceful, but the primary reason that it was because it was these people, the Levites, these were special people chosen by God to be entrusted with the things of God. And as they go, the people would go so often. Well, here we meet a Levite. His name is Jonathan. And remember, Levites were only allowed to minister in one place. But what's Jonathan doing? Yeah, he's looking for a job, right? He's going, he's sending his resume out to places, and he's just trying to find a place to be able to set up shop and do his business there. But here, Micah gets connected with this Jonathan as he meets Micah. And so Micah says in verse 12 and 13, he will install this Levite and says, listen, why be a wandering guy? Hey, I'll pay you, whatever it is, 10 pieces of silver a year. And you can just come and you can be my own personal priest. So verse 12 says, then Micah installed the Levite and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. So what's Micah's understanding of God? And remember, he's going to be representative of the entire nation. This isn't just one corrupt family here, Micah. It's not like, oh, boy, Micah, he's stinky. Everybody else is good. The point is, he's really going to be standing for all of Israel. So what's Micah thinking here with this Levite? Yeah. Yeah. It almost seems like, well, you know, now I have a religious person who's living near me and everything's going to go well. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard that before from people that, you know, that they want someone that maybe they're a priest or something because somehow they're related to them in their family. Maybe it's a second, third, fourth cousin, whatever. But because they're there at the family reunion, everything's going to go well. I mean, just silly kind of thoughts. But that was the kind of thinking of Micah. He did everything wrong. He undercut everything that God laid out to do. He's worshiping false idols, creating idols, not just worshiping them, creating them, then hiring this priest. And he thinks somehow God's going to bless him. But here's the truth about God that's revealed in Scripture over and over and over. God blesses as we continue walking in the way that he's ordained. And as we walk in our own way, or as we're doing what's right in our own eyes, blessing's not going to come. It's not going to come to the house of Micah that we're going to see very shortly. So here we have this story of Micah. And so Jonathan's his priest. Then we go to chapter 18. Someone read chapter 18, verse 1. Good. So now we're going to meet the Danites. Now remember, they're one of the 12 tribes. And so five men from their tribe will leave their cities where they're at. And they're going to go just try to find out a suitable place to live. And so they happen to stumble upon the house of Micah. And while they're there, they see his idols. They note that he's a Levite. They even recognize him. And so the Danites begin to talk to them and said, hey, you're a priest, aren't you? Well, hey, inquire for us. We see these people of Laish, and we want to know if we should kind of slaughter them and take over their town so that we have a good place to live. Why don't you ask the Lord what to do? And what does Micah say? Or what does Jonathan say, the priest? He says, yep. The Lord says, yep, go get them. This is good for you. You go get them. The hard, the wrong part about that understanding was twofold. Number one, they already had an apportioned land, right? Joshua 19:40. There was land that was given to the Danites. They were already given land that they were to be living on. So the question is, why aren't they living there? Why aren't the Danites in the land that God had promised them as his inheritance? Good. Their inheritance had been, but we'll read. Go back to verse 34 of chapter 1. In the book of Judges. Someone just read that. This is the reason. Here it begins to make sense. Remember we said that as the writer of the book of Judges, he's recording every single word for a reason. Just a little phrase like that. What's the point? The point is the Danites didn't do what they're supposed to do. They don't have their land because they didn't go in and conquer like they were supposed to. They didn't do like Joshua did. They didn't do like the nation, the tribe of Judah, because Judah went in and took their land. But the Danites, and he goes into the Ephraimites and all these people, they didn't take their land. They didn't finish the job. And so now, because they didn't finish the job, because folks who went before them weren't faithful, what's going to happen? Now something horrible is going to happen. People are going to be looking for land, and they're going to go and slaughter people because their fathers in the past had not had faith, did not do what God had called them to do. God's will had already been revealed, and yet they didn't walk in that. So they inquire the tribe or the choir of the priest. Word comes back and says, yep, kill all the folks. So they go in and these five men go back to the people of Dan. They tell them, and so they send an army into Laish, and they go and they destroy everyone there in the city. But as they do, they come back to the house of Micah, and there they say to the leaders, hey, did you know there's a guy here? He's got his own ephod, he's got his own idol, he's got his own metalworks. and he's a priest too. And so they come up to him in Judges 18, verse 19. They answered him when he tries to stop them from stealing his idols. They say, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than one man's household?" So, you know, that was kind of the rationale before. Isn't it better that you come? Micah said, "Serve my household and be paid, and I'll take care of all your stuff. Isn't it better than that, wandering around?" So the guy says, "Yeah, that's a lot better. You know, why should I be paying for my stuff?" So he takes him up on it. But then here come the Danites who are coming in and slaughtering people. And so what do they say? They say, "Listen, why would you want to be a priest just to one man when you could be a priest to a whole tribe? You know, we're looking for a good man. We're looking for someone to be our leader. We're looking for someone to be you know, our head. So why don't you come with us?" And so Jonathan just goes with them. And so they go. They establish a false shrine. They take a Levite, steal idols. They establish him as their priest, a new place of worship, and strike down an entire city and then burns the city and the people with fire. So, I mean, it's getting pretty corrupt, right? It is awful. But then the author gives us something that's even more awful than that in verse 30. He wants us to make a connection here. Someone read verse 30 of chapter 18. Good. That Manasseh, it's Moses. And what's happening there, it's almost as if the author is kind of so ashamed, embarrassed, hiding this fact. The fact is this Jonathan is Moses' great, great, great grandson. And the thought is, how horrific have things come in Israel? This Jonathan that's starting his own cult shrine. This Jonathan that is just out for hire there. This Jonathan that is creating and manufacturing these idols, etc. This is Moses' relative. Can you believe it? That's how awful things have gotten in the nation of Israel, that even Moses, the most revered man in all of Israel's history up until that time, the giver of the law, here his relative is doing exactly everything opposite in the law. The nation, this is shocking news. The nation's being led astray, and here Moses' relative is representative of this evil one. This degradation of the nation. They're using God, the name of religion, to slaughter a vulnerable people of Laish. So evil now, the priesthood of evil is, or of Israel is now for hire. We find out who Jonathan was. You know, there is this sense, can it get any worse? And then comes chapters 19 through 21. This parallels the first introduction, which describes the foreign wars. Remember, as Joshua is subjugating the people, permits the characters to stand for a wider group. This Levite's going to stand for all the Levites, this concubine for all women, the father-in-law for every host, the old man for every outsider in a Benjamite town. Significance here, this rape could happen to any woman. It reflects the dehumanization of the individual. Here, the main theme of the second conclusion is a breakdown of community and social relationships among God's people. Basically this, there's pervasive moral decay everywhere in the nation. And so the author is going to describe a happening that would represent this moral decay to show people, hey, this is how bad it is. Not only is Moses' relative leading people, not only for hire, leading people into sin, whoring after these idols. Not only that, but look how awful it is with the rest of the Levites as well. And here we meet this Levite who takes a concubine. A concubine is really a second-class wife who performed the marriage duties without legal status as a full wife. But they go beyond. He goes and he's retrieving her from her home city. She goes back to her father. He's going back to woo her back. He does that. And as he leaves, his servant says, "Hey, let's go stay in this Jebusite city. It's Jerusalem at this particular time." But he says, this righteous Levite says, "No, we can't stay in a non-Israelite city. We can't go to that place. Instead, they travel on and they're going to go to Gibeah. But notice verse 16, what the author tells us. What does he tell us that's important in verse 16 in chapter 19? Yeah, Gibeah is an Israelite city, but the men of the place were Benjamites. Now, why is he trying to tell us that they're Benjamites? How are the Benjamites depicted in the whole book of Judges? They're the left-handed ones, right? They're the ones that are usurping the power of God. They're the ones that are doing this evil, wicked thing. Why? Where's Saul from? Benjamin. Where's David from? Judah. The person that's writing Judges and Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, they are pro-Judah. They are anti. They're, if you will, kind of Republican Democrat. They're Republican. And they want to make sure throughout the scripture here that you know that is their bent. And so here, Gibeah, this is going to be told, this true story happening of Gibeah. But the author wants us to make a connection. Oh, yeah, these were the Benjamites. This is what the Benjamites are like. This is what they've done. Well, so the guy goes to his concubine, goes into the city, and there no one offers him any hospitality whatsoever until an old man who's a temporary resident of Gibeah offers a place to stay. And as he offers a place to stay, the men of Gibeah, who are described in verse 22 as worthless fellows, this is the refrain that's repeated throughout the book of Judges, these worthless fellows. It's who Jephthah hung around. It was worthless fellows. It's what Hannah will say when Eli says, "Oh, you're drunk." And she'll say, "Hey, don't consider me a worthless fella. I'm not like that. I'm pouring out my soul, to God." But here, these worthless fellows seek relations with the visitors. Someone read chapter 19, verse 23 through 25. So they're just surrounding the door. Does it sound familiar? They're surrounding the door, demanding that these men be brought out. Does it sound like any other story? Yeah, like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the very thing that happened in Sodom. Why would the author bring that out? Because he wants to show how wicked. Yeah, this is how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah has become. Uh-uh. This is how wicked Israel's become. This is how awful. And you know what? It just happens to be in a Benjamite town. But go ahead. Someone read verses 23 through 25. Are you kidding me? So here these men are in this. This man takes this Israelite in. And it seems to be this righteous thing, right? No one else is doing what it was required. If you were an Israelite and there was someone from another town coming, if you didn't take them into your home, it was disgraceful. It was shameful. It was something that was just absolutely despicable for there to be a visitor and you not show them utter hospitality. But no one in this city shows any hospitality. It's a stranger that does. Yet, so it looks like there's this good stuff going on, but this guy's kind of a mixed bag. Even the best things that he did, even his righteous, the only righteous guy in the city, even his righteousness is his filthy rags. What does he do? He says, "No, don't do this to the men. Here, take my daughter. Do whatever you want to her. Take his concubine. Do whatever you want to her." Here are these men. What are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be protecting, right? They're supposed to be guarding. But instead, they cower and say, "Yeah, take the concubine. She's not a real wife anyway. Here, take my daughter. She's not important to me. Just do whatever you guys want to for them. But please don't do this awful thing." And then we read the priest sees this Levite, supposed to be this holy man. The scripture says he seizes the concubine and seems to throw her out. It's almost as if, imagine the picture of what that must have been like. People pressing against the door, around the door, and they're cowering, afraid, scared to death, and then the Levite taking the woman and just kind of, pushing her out the door, these rabid dogs, just seize her, and just do horrific things to her, the entire night. Boy, this is so much like the town of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is how evil and wicked it was that they wanted to do these awful things to angels. Well, in the same way, here's this wicked town. They want to participate with the Levites in this evil way. And not only that, now the people that are supposed to be protectors are instead saving their own skins and throwing them out to the dogs. Look at the self-centered lack of concern by the Levite. He hands the concubine over to the men. He sleeps through the night. But the men of the town are raping his concubine, his wife, to death. They leave her on the doorstep. Then he's callous and tells her in the morning. Remember, she's just laying there in the morning, basically just get up. He says, I'm ready to go. But she's dead. Then here's what's so strange. He's outraged. I can't believe this wickedness would happen in a town of Israel. So what does he do? He goes and goes back home and he dismembers her body, sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel, cuts her up in 12 pieces, takes one piece to every single tribe and says, look at the wickedness that's being done in Israel. What's the problem with this guy and his self-righteousness? Talk about wicked. He's throwing his concubines to the dog. He's out there letting a virgin daughter. It would be fine with him for that wicked stuff to happen. But now he's outraged that Israel would actually do such a thing in Israel. It's much like those who are in jail. I had a friend who was a guard. And he so and I've seen this on different TV programs as well, but have said that, you know, they're in jail many times. Folks who are child molesters are treated with great disdain in a way that murderers and burglars and other folks aren't. It's almost as if there's this righteousness with the unrighteous, if you will. But it was much the same way that here he's outraged. And yet Israel should have been outraged with what he did. But the people are drawn in by the righteous life of this Levite. He was initially going after her because she committed adultery and he was gently restoring her, which is to his credit. When his servant wanted to stay in a non-Israelite community, what did he do? He refused, said no way, and ventured after dark for an Israelite town. So in some respects he did well, but in many other respects he did awful. And that's the picture of Israel, who they are. They can't help but do evil. This breakdown of social relationships on a national level. So people get these dismembered parts. They kind of convene there. And verse 1 of chapter 20 says, then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba. Whenever you see from Dan to Beersheba, that means the entire country. It's like, hey, I got chicken pox from head to toe. It means I got them everywhere. From Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. Here, Israel could never come together to fight their enemies. Not once in these hundreds of years have they assembled together like they're supposed to and go forth and do what God's called them to do. But this one event galvanizes the entire country. They rally. They come together so much so that 400,000 gather and they go to this evil town and they say, give up these worthless fellows of Gibeah. But the Benjamites, they would not listen to their brothers, the Israelites. And so they muster up an army of 26,700 chosen who happened to be left-handed again. And there Israel inquired of the Lord and said, what shall we do? Shall we go up and fight against Benjamin? He said, who shall go up first? And what's the answer? Judah. Judah will go up first. Does it sound familiar? Right all the way. Remember, that's how the beginning of the books started. Who shall go up to go into the land? Judah shall go up. So the first two battles, Israel loses, 40,000 die. And the final battle, Israel lures out the Benjamites, and there's 26,000 of them, but 25,100 Benjamites are killed. It says 600 or so, the soldiers anyway, survive, and they kind of hide off in this town and basically are there for 4 months. And they're there in this town just kind of fortifying themselves, just trying to survive. Everyone else has been completely destroyed. Well, in the midst of that, the people feel bad. They think, man, maybe we didn't do so good. You know, there's only 26,000 Benjamites. Now we've killed 25,100 of them. Before they went in, or before they felt bad, they took an oath. And they said, listen, Benjamin is so awful. None of us is going to give our daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. None of us. And so they all took that oath there, 400,000 when they gathered and went. They felt bad later because they practically wiped out entire Israel. But the problem is now, what are we going to do with Benjamin? This tribe's completely wiped out. And so they thought, well, gosh, we got to get these guys some wives. You know, I mean, we did an awful thing here. We killed just about everyone. We got to get these guys some good women. So they say, but where can we get women? We killed everybody. They say, well, we can't give them our daughters, you know, because we made this oath. So we can't give away our daughters. They say, hey, did anyone not assemble at Mizpah? When anyone, we called everyone out, was someone, did someone miss Judges class that one Sunday? Who are the people that missed? Let's get them. So they said, yeah, the city of Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't send any warriors. So they're not bound by oath A or B, these oaths. And so they say, okay, then let's go kill all those people. So they go to Jabesh-Gilead and they kill 12,000 more Israelites, except for the virgins. Now, they kill the women, they kill the children, but there are 400 virgins there. And so they go and grab these 400 and say, OK, now we got 400 wives. What's the problem? There's 600 men. We're 200 short. Oh, man. Now what are we going to do? Well, then they decide, gosh, as they're held in this council. Well, hey, there's this feast at Shiloh that happens every year. And women go there and they join and dancing, and they go to the feast. And why don't you just go, Benjamites, why don't you just go and hide there? And as you go, just kidnap 200 of the best looking ones, take them, and then you'll have wives for the remaining 200. And then you guys can continue to be a tribe, and we can all be one happy family here in Israel. And they said, you know what? And if the fathers complain, if they complain, like, hey, wait a minute, that's my daughter. You say, no, listen now. You need to allow this, because if you do, you're not going to be held responsible for giving your daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. Remember, we all made this vow, so we're not going to hold you guilty. And so, therefore, we can circumvent oath A, and then oath B, we're providing wives for these women. So all is well in the land. And that's how the book ends. Result is complete national apostasy, immorality, mob rule. What is the closing verse? Someone read the last verse in the book, chapter 21. Not surprised. You probably know what the last verse is, right? Now, hearing all that, do you see how the author is painting a picture and creating, if you will, or telling the true story of how Israel desperately needs change? Do you see how he's not just communicating information so that people will remember in Sunday school the story of Gideon or the story of Samson? Instead, he's not only conveying information, but he wants Israel to do what? He wants Israel to act. Not just have information. It's like when we're worshiping God. God calls us to worship. God calls us to act. When we hear His Word always when it goes out, it's not just for information, but it always, what's the word I'm looking for? It always possesses, find it. Come on, where is it? A claim on our lives. When we read God's Word, it always has a claim. Thanks, Hen. You probably were praying for me right there. It has a claim on our lives. So the same way here, when we read the book of Judges, it's not meant just to convey information. It's meant to position, posture, nudge, kick in the butt, get going. Hey, Israel, we need a king. We need change. This stuff isn't working. Look at our country. It's a mess. We need a change. And then we read the book of 1 Samuel. We talked about that, right? Chapter 1, what does 1 Samuel start with? Story of Hannah, right? And what happens with Hannah? Yeah, she has Samuel. And why the significance of Samuel? Yeah, he's going to be the kingmaker. He's going to be the one who can anoint Saul and David. And so, you know, these books, there's this one cohesive storyline that's traveling, that's holding, intertwining these books together. The book of Ruth is the same way. Thoughts or questions? Do you think the author was effective in portraying what he wanted to portray? How come we miss that then? So is that the way we normally read the book of Judges? How come we miss it?
It's making these guys out to be heroes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why this is so helpful. Remember we talked about windows. When we read Scripture like a window, that's the historic. Remember those three ways we read Scripture? Through history. In other words, let me understand. Let me look through the window. Let me understand what it was like in Israel back in those days. That's good. Problem is, if we only do that, many times it's just information, right? Or mirror. This is a mirror. Mirror. What way is that? Yes, very good. You get a star. Thematic. In other words, we're looking for stuff that's important to us, like the mirror. You know, we look in the mirror because we're important to us. In other words, we're going into Scripture and saying, okay, what stuff? I know I'm a record producer and I got this good song about Gideon. And so let me get some good verses for it. That's what Doug was saying. We go to Scripture like a mirror. But here, this is a picture. As we read in a literary way, what we do is there's a picture that's painted. And we go in and say, you know what? I'm not looking for what I want to see. I'm not just going in there to use Scripture to see the historical background. I want to notice what the author is doing. I want to notice what the original audience was to hear. And from that, then I want to make application. From that, I want to understand Scripture. And so that's what we've been doing in the book of Judges. That's what we've been doing. We've been saying, hey, notice when the author's repeating stuff. Hey, notice the way he's depicting Judah. Notice the way the picture is depicting the Benjamites. Notice how he's mentioning just these little facts along the side there that really kind of paint this picture the way God wants us to see it. And that's what we've been doing. And that's why many times we miss it, because we're doing one of these things. Now these are legitimate. It's legitimate to do that, to do a study on whatever, to find out the history is important. They all are important. But what we want to do is we want to understand that. Once we understand that, it changes the way we read Scripture. Here's what you need to do. Now, after these 5 weeks, here's the danger. Oh, great. OK, not danger, but OK, great. That was great. If you were to go back and read the book of Judges now, I think things would get solidified in your mind, perhaps, that weren't there before. And you will begin to see things that I didn't see, that other folks didn't see. God will begin revealing things, and you'll begin interacting with God in a new way. And it will change the way you see Scripture. And you will begin reading different books of the Bible, especially narrative. And so this narrative is just story. So the book of Judges is story. Book of Ruth, narrative. The vast majority, Genesis, narrative. The vast majority of the Bible is narrative. And this gives you some anchor points to be able to, okay, this, when I am interacting with narrative, these portions of Scriptures that are narrative, not poetry, right, like Psalms, not wisdom literature like Job. It's different in those genres. But when I am using these tools, bringing them to these sessions, it changes everything. And you begin to see things that you haven't seen before. Yeah, Renee?
Well,
eyes are got that bad.
Mm-hmm. Can you pass that out? Would you mind?
I guess I don't understand. When you look at me, you know, it's apologetic for need for a king, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Well, you get into 1 Samuel 8, and king, people were asking for a king, and it said that, it said, give us a king to lead us. This displeased Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
He was displeased, and he prayed the Lord, and the Lord said, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me.
Right.
But the Lord wasn't their king anyway. He had been their king.
Right.
So I'm right. Surprised, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a question 1 Samuel deals with. Should we have a king or not? Some ways king seems to be evil. Other ways king seems to be God's plan. In fact, you go back to Deuteronomy. God says when you have a king, this is what? He's not supposed to have a harem. He's not supposed to have horses. He's not supposed to have a ton of money. He's not supposed to all these things. And guess who the person is who fills all that? Solomon does the very things that God said back in Deuteronomy. Don't do all these things, but Solomon does. So there's a sense where, yep, the people are struggling. It's not that kingship is wrong. What's wrong is why they want a king. And if you look in there, what it'll say in 1 Samuel is we want a king because we want to be like the other nations. We want to be just like them. So it wasn't kingship was wrong. It was the reason that they wanted kingship, to be like other nations. And God's point in the book of Judges and the entire Bible is you're not like other nations. You're not called to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why the stuff at Gibeah was so awful, because there all of a sudden Israel was equated with Sodom and Gomorrah and said, oh, my goodness, we're just like them.
I wonder if we all, just a regular man, believe that we need mm-hmm. to get.
Yeah. Yeah, I think a covenant keeper, we need someone that obeys God. We need someone that is willing to do things God's way and to be, you know, God's man. That's the kind of person we need. These judges, they don't qualify. They're not God's man. And so that's where it's really going to point to David. But then from David, David fails as well. It goes on to point to Christ, David's greater son. But good question. But that's what's neat. What you just did, what Renee just did, you guys can do as well. You'll say, well, wait a minute, though. This part of Scripture says this, though. Then what do I do with that? You know what you're forced to do? This. Now, all of a sudden, you say, I have to say God's word's inerrant. There's not errors. And so all of a sudden, you got to stay within this realm here of inerrancy and figure it out. What does that force you to do? It forces you to go back to authorial intent. What did the author mean? What did he want us to know? Remember, we did that with Hebrews. Remember where it said Hebrews chapter 11, where we had the hall of fame of faith. Remember, we had all these great people, Jephthah and Samson. We said, well, how can he say these are great people in the book of Judges say they stink? Well, they're both right. Because that's not the author's intention in Hebrews to show their flaws. His intention is to show that when they trust God, God uses them to do great, mighty things. But the book of Judges is saying, hey, look, this is the character of these people. Man, we need a change here. They have totally different, not only different perspective, but they have a different rationale. And so when you know that going into Scripture, boy, that'll really help. So if you could, over the next couple weeks, just read through the book of Judges. I think it'd be so helpful as you've kind of gone over some of the things now to be able to read about it after we've talked about it a little bit. I think it'll help, hopefully. But hopefully some things might just come to your mind that haven't been there before. But maybe some things will be concretized as well. Concrete. They'll be solid. They'll be solidified. They will come together maybe in ways they haven't before. And maybe it'll help you remember them a little bit longer. Handed out those questionnaires for you. Would you mind just doing that very quickly, handing that in? And please, if you have any suggestion whatsoever, please write it down or anything that wasn't helpful, anything that you think would be more helpful. I'm going to read these things. Spencer's going to read these things. But listen, you're not going to offend me, so don't worry about it. I'm not going to look at you differently. I want input. I want feedback. Because it might help next class, if we go through this, or maybe we just 86 this, we don't do judges anymore. This is kind of an elective class anyway in our curriculum. But it'd be helpful. Want to hear from you, and any thoughts that you have would be really, really helpful. So thanks for your diligence. Thanks for being here, guys, and We'll see you next time.